Thank you so much. I am truly delighted to be here. I'm really a little impressed and overcome by all these microphones. That impresses me. And how many of you are here? I really am touched and delighted that I'd have the opportunity to speak to you, remembering that some time ago I attended the first women's retreat I had ever attended, and I happened to be the speaker at it. And I got there, and I was sitting in the lobby while everybody was registering, and there was one lady who was sitting beside me. And she opened her purse and looked in her purse and closed her purse and got up and walked to the door and sighed and came back and sat down and opened her purse and took out a cigarette and lighted it, took about one puff, put it out, closed her purse, got up, went to the door and sighed and came back and sat down, opened her purse and began pawing through her purse and closed it and walked to the door and shook her head, went, came back and sat down, opened her purse. I looked in her purse. I knew there was something, must be very interesting happening there, and I found that other ladies' purses are like everybody else's shopping carts. They look so interesting in the store, and I'll be going, I have such dull things in the store, and I'll look at everybody else's shopping carts, and I think maybe that's where the problem could be corrected. And I kept looking in her purse, and I didn't see anything there worth all that interest, and I looked at her and kind of smiled, and she said, well... And I said, what's the matter? And she said, oh, I don't know what to do. And I said, what's wrong? And she said, well, I've never been to a women's retreat before. And I don't know what's going to be expected of me. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I don't know whether to stay or go. All I know is that someone from Texas is going to come and talk to us. I put my arm around her and I said, oh, honey, I understand. I don't know whether to stay or go. I've never been to a women's retreat before. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know what's going to be expected of me. And I'm the woman from Texas. We had a grand time. I learned a lot about that particular conference, but I learned, among other things, that you can't always rely on your husband in critical situations. They had they'd called me late at night to ask me if I would fly to Memphis and speak, and I thought I could count on him, and it was one of those times that I was using selective submissiveness. And I went in and I said, Lorraine, they want me to go to Memphis to speak, and I'd be flying there at in bad time of the year, and I'd be gone for several days, and you've been saying how busy the schedule has been, and I'll do whatever you say. And he said, why don't you go? I've learned, I know a lot about the difficulties of being happy though married. I have a very difficult marriage. I've shared this with some of you that my husband happens to be a very secure man, and it is terribly difficult managing the secure ones. You know, he's about as close to perfect as he could be and still be livable with, but he's not perfect yet. We've not been married but a little over 4 years. He's a lot more humble than he was when we married. I learned soon after we married that men don't understand crises. A lot of times you don't know this because they talk like they do, and they seem to have an understanding, but they really don't understand crises. They don't know what a real crisis is. One morning at breakfast, Lorraine was concerned about a crisis. I mean, he was getting ready to lose his company or something that was disturbing to him, and he told me something about it, and I I knew it wasn't a crisis. I could tell. You know, I just knew it wasn't a crisis. I told him to have faith, and I asked him if he'd prayed about it. That isn't really good unless your breakfast is. I've learned that, and we didn't talk a long time after breakfast that morning. He left kind of right away, and I was concerned about him, worrying about that really wasn't critical. And then during the week, this was soon after we'd married, and during the week we really did have a crisis. I mean, a real crisis. His family was coming over for dinner. And, well, it's worse than that. In the afternoon, I learned that my tablecloth did not fit. And I called my husband to tell him this. He asked me if I'd prayed about it, which I... that he did not know that was a crisis. And I was just crushed. I mean, here I was married to a man who had no understanding of a crisis, and I thought, how in the world did I make this mistake of marrying one man who doesn't really understand? But I found out it wasn't really that unusual, but none of the other men at the conference I'd interrupted with my telephone call knew that was a crisis. but it's been a grand time. I was just sharing with some people how my husband has been so helpful and is so supportive of my work and of traveling, and my cousin Beth asked me how long I had stayed home before he allowed me to travel. I thought that was a nice way of phrasing it. My answer was probably long enough, because he has encouraged me to... I hadn't really thought about it that way until right now. I have a added difficulty in that my husband and I started going together when he was attending a Bible class I was teaching. And that can be very difficult, marrying somebody who's in your Bible class. He keeps remembering the lessons all during the week, and it makes it awkward. I got into teaching the Bible because the Lord was so eager for me to grow up that he risked having a class in front of me while I did it. I had been in New York and came back to Houston and felt that what I really needed and what I would like us to have, because of some new understanding I had of Scripture and of the Lord, was to get a Bible class going. And I'm not terribly outspoken, and I didn't really know how to get it started, but I went to some of my friends. Some of them were entertainers, and I said, why don't you come over to my house Thursday afternoon, and we'll have coffee and cookies and bring a Bible. And they'd say, what? And I said, why don't you come over to my house Thursday afternoon, we'll have coffee and cookies and bring a Bible. And they said, well, what? I didn't understand. And I said, oh, we'll get together and we'll have oatmeal cookies and chocolate chip cookies and coffee and bring a Bible. And they'd say, well, you're slipping to something to us there at the end. And I said, well, if your Bible's in the car, bring it on in. And they said, why are we going to have, what are we going to do? We're going to study the Bible? And I said, yes. And they said, you mean adults? And I said, yeah, us. And they said, oh, that's interesting. We'll do that. Oh, isn't that interesting? I was so excited. And I came back and I told the Lord that I'd done my part. And it was just wonderful that a group of women were going to come over and we were going to have this wonderful time of studying. And I just thanked him so much for the opportunity. And I knew he'd take care of the teacher, and I wasn't going to worry about it. And then a couple of days later, I said, Lord, I'm not worrying about it, because I know you're going to send us a teacher. If I could know the name of the teacher, I could share it with the rest of the class. And then the next day, I was saying, Lord, I'm still not worrying. It's harder, but I'm not worrying. And I started looking to see what outstanding Bible teacher would be in Houston on Thursday with nothing to do that afternoon, you know. Then, sort of the day before, I said, Lord, my name is Jeanette Clift, and I live at 3409 Ellery Lane, and I make the worst oatmeal cookies in the block, and we've got to have something. There are 8 people coming, and it was the night before the class that he let me know who the teacher was going to be. Me. I said, Lord, you have never made a mistake, but you are so close. I said, I've not studied the Bible enough. I don't want the responsibility of teaching. And to be sure that I don't ever have the responsibility of teaching, I've not studied the Bible enough. I had thought it was going to be really terrible. I'd really thought it was going to be bad. And I started teaching, and it was so much worse than I had even imagined. I did so many things wrong. I went down to a bookstore, and I asked them if they had a commentary on the Bible. And she said, yes. Is it advanced? And I said, oh, yes. Sure. And I bought this great big book that I don't understand yet. And I got it home, and we started out. I remember with horror that in that first year that I taught the letter of Romans one night. I figured one Bible, one class, one letter, one night. Afterwards, they kind of sat there and blinked, and I thought, I bet I've left out a lot. Then, I never allow questions in my class. And one time, right in the middle of the class, I mean, right in the middle, some lady stood up and said, Jeanette, why was Israel in captivity in Egypt? And I asked her to repeat it, because sometimes that works. You know, would you repeat that question? And usually they say, oh, well, I'll ask you later. And she repeated it. Why was Israel in captivity in Egypt? And I said, honey, where are you? We're in Philippians. Where is that? And she said, well, I just wanted to know, why was Israel in captivity in Egypt? And I let her know that we'd pray for her, that I knew opposition when I saw it, and that... And she kept right on, you know. Finally, I said, now, honey, just think about it. Surely you know why Israel was in captivity in Egypt. She said, no, she didn't. And I said, well, maybe one of the other ladies here would like to tell you why Israel was in captivity in Egypt. And they said they didn't know. And I said, you're sure you don't know? And they said, no. And I said, nobody here knows why Israel was in captivity in Egypt? And they all said, no, no. And I said, well, I hadn't planned to get into it today, but Israel was in captivity in Egypt because Israel had broken the Ten Commandments. And everybody wrote in the margin of their Bible, Israel in captivity in Egypt, because Israel had broken the Ten Commandments. And it wasn't until so much later that I found out that Israel didn't even have the Ten Commandments. But bit by bit, principle by principle, and precept by precept, we all began to grow. It was just glorious. And from that little group, other little groups started. And little groups would start and study the Bible, and little groups would start. And one night, one of the young women that had been in one of the classes that had come from it asked me if I would teach a couples class. And I said, no. This is my usual answer to almost anything. No. And she said, well, she had come to know the Lord through the class and things related to the class, and she wanted her husband to be involved. And I said, no, I wouldn't teach couples. And she said, oh, please, Jeanette, would you just... And she kept calling me, and finally I said, well, who are they? And she said, well, they're three or four couples that want to get together. And I had met Daisy and Jack Kinard, who were one of the couples, and I had met another couple, Louise and Bill Russell, and I said, well, okay, let's try it for just a couple of nights, maybe two or three nights. And so I came, and we went over there to the house, and there were four couples, and they were just very dear, and we had Bible class. And then afterwards, Janet, who's home, we were, said, will we have it the same time next week? And I thought, you know, I don't know how to tell her, because I've been a Christian a longer time than she, and I know that these things always look like they're going to go, but, you know, that they're, you have to kind of accept the practicalities. And I talked to her, and I said, honey, these people probably won't be back, but don't you feel bad about it? And she said, they'll be back. And I said, no, I really want you to be ready so you won't be hurt, that they're interested tonight, and maybe they'll come one more time, but they won't keep coming. And she said, yes, they will. And you know, it is so frequently, those of us who are older in the faith, it is so difficult for us trying to protect the young ones. You know, that class is now in its 11th year. Occasionally, if Christmas falls on a Monday night, we take off for Christmas. It has gone on. It has just been fantastic. Sometimes there are 80 people there. Sometimes 50. Sometimes they're in the hundreds. I had one of the ladies that was in another class of mine came to me one day, and she said, would you just really pray for me about my son? And she said, we've just sort of broken, we've lost communication, and I'm so concerned for him, and I want him to be involved in a class, and I'd like to invite him to come, but I just don't think that I should. And so we prayed about it, and she would come occasionally on that Monday night class. And one day I was with her, and we stopped in a filling station to get some gas, and a young man who was in came up to my car, and I spoke, and he said hi, and then he left and went in and sent another attendant out to work for us. And I said, that is the dearest young man. He has come regularly to that Monday night Bible class. He sits in the kitchen, and he looks through a little side window, and I said, he comes early, and he gets that little seat, and he sits there in the back, and he is just the dearest thing. And I looked at her, and the tears are just streaming down her cheeks. She said, that's my son. She didn't even know he was there. Isn't that fantastic? And people say, now, if you teach groups, you have to be careful. You've got to have a special way to talk to one age and a special way to talk to another. And I don't have all those different ways. It's like I might as well tell those of you who've heard me before, I really feel sorry for you. I only have one talk. I have I have seven different titles, and they're just grand. But no matter what you get me under, you get the same talk. And the classes have meant so much to me. And one day I was teaching on the classes, and I found a verse in the 119th Psalm where David says, Lord, force me to go in the way of your law. And that really hit me. So I kind of moved in real heavy on that verse, that David cries out, Lord, I'm devious. I don't even know what I want. So I give you permission to take full authority in my life. Force me to go in the way of your law. And I left that class thinking, you know, I taught that pretty well. They were all miserable when I left. And I was outside about 5 minutes before I got the divine elbow. I don't know how many of you that know that. You know, just sort of a gentle nudging, how about that verse? And I said, yes, I thought I taught that well, Lord, and I thank you for the part you had to do with it too, Lord. And he said, how about applying that verse? And I said, no, I'm a teacher, Lord, I don't. And he kind of stayed with it. And that night it hit me what that verse meant. A dear friend of mine says that she began to know the joy of a victorious life when she said, "Lord, I give you my permission to change me." And that night I said, "All right, Lord, I'm not even smart enough to understand some of the things that are in me. But I say to you, force me to go in the way you want me to go. Be absolutely, totally, unwaveringly sovereign in my life." Sometime after that, I was directing my company, the After Dinner Players, who do Christian drama, and it is a tremendous thing. I'm so excited about seeing the Lord claim the medium of entertainment and place it in the hands of believers. You know, I have a feeling that theater and entertainment has been very much like the sword of Goliath. It has been a pagan weapon. But if you remember what happened to the sword of Goliath, when David, God's chosen man, slew Goliath, Goliath's sword was taken and placed before the altar. And later, when David needed a weapon, they gave him the sword of Goliath. I think we're in a time in which the sword of Goliath, which has been the entertainment business, is being placed in the hands of believers, in the hands of the Christian community. And I think it's the most exciting thing in the world to see the Creator, who is the only source for creativity, claiming as his own medium the communication that is the only communicating medium used all over the world. And I was working with the players. I write for them and I direct them and teach them. And I'm a little slow, and it occurred to me that I wasn't acting with them. We have been working together for 8 years, and it took me a little time to catch on that I wasn't acting with them. And it had been about a year since I had done playing. Because of my particular professional affiliations, I can only work in certain theaters, and I have been asked to work outside of the area that would have taken a year of residence, and I couldn't do that. And I was beginning to realize my opportunities to act were becoming more and more limited. And I said, "Lord, I'm beginning to want to act again. I don't want anything to interfere with what you want to do in my life, Lord." And I really meant it when I said, "Force me to go in the way of your law." But I'm beginning to want to act again. And I told him I was going to give it over to him when it was just starting, before it was too much trouble for either one of us, that I am beginning to want to act. And I said, "Lord, I don't want anything to interfere with your plan for my life. So I give this to you. If you want me to act, open an opportunity. If you don't, take away the appetite." And I am really impressed by how many Christians lead frustrated lives because they haven't been told that they can place their innermost interests, ambitions, and appetites in the hand of God. God has said in His Word, "No good thing will I withhold from them who walk uprightly." That's in the 84th Psalm. Oh, that's powerful. "No good thing will I withhold from them who walk uprightly." So God has said, "You give unto me that yearning, that appetite, that unexpressed ambition, that wayward desire that you've tried to edit. Put it in my hands completely," God says. And He promises in His Word that He will grace that by His power and give back to you that which is good. "No good thing will I withhold." So I said, "Lord, if you want me to act, give me an opportunity. If you don't, take away the appetite." It was a few weeks after that the telephone rang one night, and a friend of mine whom I'd known when we were acting in New York called me from California. He said, "Jeanette, I'm calling you tonight because a movie producer is going to call you in the morning. And if I didn't tell you tonight and he called you in the morning, you'd think it was a joke." And I said, "Is this a joke?" And he said, "No, he's really going to call you in the morning." And so the next morning, I was at my office, telephone rang, this very nice voice said, Mrs. George, this is Frank Jacobson. I'm the producer of Worldwide Films. I'm calling you from Burbank, California. And I said, is this a joke? And he said, no, this is Frank Jacobson. I'm the producer of Worldwide Films, and I'm calling you from our Burbank studio in Burbank, California. And I said, Tom, I recognize your voice. You can't fool me. He didn't seem as interested as he had when he first called, but he kept right at it, and he said, I really am a movie producer, and your name has been submitted to us as a new talent. I love that. And he said, we were interested in your work and in knowing more about you because we're doing a film of the book, The Hiding Place. And I had never heard of the book. And he said, have you read The Hiding Place? And I said, oh, I am just so glad that book is out in our time. Oh. And he said, did you find it effective? And I said, oh, to think of the impression that book has made. And he said, have you ever heard Corey speak? And I'd never heard of Corey Ten Boom. And I'm so glad that I didn't say, no, I've never heard him. instead, I said, no, I've never heard Corey speak. You know, the inference being that I've been with her many times, but she hadn't had an opportunity to speak. He said, well, I'll send you a copy of the book. And I said, oh, do that. And he said, now you send us a picture and a resume of your work. And I went home and I told my husband that this really absurd thing had happened, that a man claiming to be a movie producer had asked me to send him a picture and a resume. And I said, it's foolish. It's probably a joke in the first place. And in the second place, even if it's real, they would not be interested in me because nobody out there knows my work. I've worked in New York and New England, and I've worked in the Texas area, but I've never worked on the coast. And there is no way anybody out there would know anything about my work. My husband said, send them the picture and the resume immediately, I think is what the way he phrased it. And I sent a picture and resume, and a little while later, they called and asked me if I'd go out for a screen test. And I just couldn't believe it. I said, really, that is just absolutely ridiculous that they'd even consider me. And I went out there, and as I look back now, I see what the world calls coincidences. And for the believer, we see God's fingerprints over each incident. Years ago at the Alley, I had played in the prime of Miss Jean Brodie, and the actor who played opposite me is John Milford, and he was running a theater in California with a very fine director named James Collier, who became the director for The Hiding Place. So John had mentioned me to Jimmy. Then when my name came from another source, the president of the company was touring with their previous film, and the producer said, when you're in Houston, look up an actress down there. And Mr. Brown said, all right, I will. What's her name? And they said, Mrs. George, and hand him my picture. And Bill looked at it and said, well, that's Jeanette Clift. We knew her in New York. And they said, no, she's in Houston. Her name's Mrs. George. And he said, no, that's Jeanette Clift. We know her. We know her work. And she's in New York. And they said, no, that's Mrs. Lorraine George. She's an actress at the Alley Theater in Houston. He said, no, that's Jeanette Clift. And they said, that's Mrs. George. And he said, that's Jeanette Clift. They said, more things are wrought by prayer than this world ever dreams of. She's married. And so it was that several of the people connected with the film had known my work, and I had an interview and a screen test, and they were considering me for the role of Katya, or for one of the other roles in the film, lesser roles in the film. And they told me that I would be filming in Holland about 3 weeks, and I flew home, and I was so excited about it. I told my husband that I thought I'd be filming in Holland for 3 weeks, and it looked like maybe, perhaps, there was a possibility. It could be. I don't think it's a joke. I'm really going to be in a movie. And then they called me and asked me if I'd come back out. So when they talked to me more about the film, I wanted to be very, very sure about it because I'd never flown to London before, and I wasn't sure I could find it in the fog. And I really realized there were many significances in the choice, and quite seriously. I was deeply aware of what that particular assignment meant. I have been a stage actress for many years, but would be playing a major role in a major film. I would be playing not only a living woman, but a beautiful, gracious lady who is probably one of the most beloved women in our time. I was deeply aware of the significance of this assignment. I knew that I would be gone for a long period of time, rather than 2 or 3 weeks. And the night before I left, as I was praying about it, I said, Lord, I don't even want this unless it is of your directive will. But I place it in your hands. I ask you to be in full control. Don't even let me get excited about it. Don't let me begin to manipulate things. I only want it if it is of your directive will. And I remembered I had prayed, Lord, if you want me to act, open an opportunity. If you don't, take away the appetite. I told him I hadn't meant anything quite this big. I had I'd meant maybe a few community plays in the area. But I prayed it through, and the peace that I felt was a sense that I did an extremely dangerous thing in the flight over. I looked down. I'd never done that before. It was exciting. I got there, and Jimmy met my plane and took me to his office. And I was really relishing the peace of knowing the decision was in the hands of the Lord. And Jimmy said, as we sat down, he said, well, Jeanette, tell me, how do you feel about this? And I said, completely at ease. And he had the script unbound in his hands, and he threw it up in the air, and he said, that does it. And I said, what do you mean? And he told me that the staff had been discussing which of the people who were reading for the part should play the part of Corey. And one of the members had said, what would you think about Jeanette playing it? And the gentleman next to him said, my wife and I have been praying about that very thing. We feel that she should play it. And the couple next to him said, that is just shocking. We have been praying, and we feel that she should play it. And it went all the way around the table till it got to Jimmy, the director. And they said, how do you feel about it? And he said, I don't think so. And they said, why? And he said, I think she has the talent, and I think she has had the experience. She's the right type. But she has never been in a major role and would be playing with established stars. He said, we have to have a Corey of sufficient strength to carry the action of the film. And I don't think I could put Jeanette enough at ease that she would be able to work in the part. So they talked to her, and they said, well, let's ask her to come out. And the night before I got there, Jimmy had prayed, Lord, if Jeanette is your choice for the role of Corey Ten Boom, show me how I can put her at ease. And he said to me, how do you feel? And I said, completely at ease. And he said, that does it. I don't think in my whole life I have ever said that phrase before. And that night I met Corey. My first impression of Corey Ten Boom was that those were the bluest blue eyes these brown eyes had ever looked into. She is a loving, powerful, beautiful, gentle lady who has rendered herself so available to the Lord Jesus Christ that power literally flows through her. We met and talked a while, and then after we had eaten, they said, Jeanette, we would like you to play this. And I said, I appreciate the honor, and I appreciate the privilege. I just want to be real sure that it is of the Lord. And one of the men said, but, oh, Jeanette, just think of the opportunity. You will be Corey Ten Boom. And I looked at him, and I couldn't keep the tears back. And I said, then I can't do it. And they kind of looked at me, and I said, I cannot be Corrie Ten Boom. I have to be me. And I told them what is my own little story of how the Lord worked so specifically in my life. I always cringe at testimony time because my testimony is one of the dullest I ever heard. And when I was in New York and the first Christian actors group started, there weren't a whole bunch of Christians in the theater in New York. The Christians in the theater used to meet once a year in a telephone booth at Grand Central Station and have a wonderful time of fellowship. But the group began to grow, and we had a marvelous time that about 20 of us collected, and we were all sharing our testimonies, and I was the next to the last in the group. And if you can imagine 20 actors sharing their testimony, you kind of have an idea of how colorful they were. And I was hearing people give up things I didn't know anybody ever picked up. You know, it was really amazing. And I was learning a lot, and suddenly it hit me that I was near the end of the line, and I wasn't sure that I was going to be able to match some of those. And I kept telling the Lord, oh Lord, they're not going to understand how my own claiming of you was just as critical, but it's just not as dramatic and not as colorful. And it got closer and closer to me, and I suggested to the Lord that I had some friends that had extremely dramatic testimonies, and they weren't there. And but he didn't seem to think I should give their testimony. He thought I should just sort of stay with mine. And the young man sitting to my right kept burying his face in his hands. And I thought, no matter what I tell, his is going to top me. You know, there is no way. And it got closer and closer. All that I could think of was that as a child I had refused to go to a Bible retreat, but I didn't really think that was going to stack up. And finally, I said, my friend was like that, and I turned and I said, you know, I don't know how I'm going to handle this. I don't have a very dramatic one to tell. And I said, as I was growing up, my father was a Baptist deacon, and he said, how do you think I feel? Mine's a Methodist preacher. And it taught me a great truth. Many times we tend to think that the testimonies of matter are the ones of external events. I grew up in a Christian home for which I'm very grateful. I thank the Lord because I saw my mother introduce me to prayer by her own experience. I have the indelible, joyous memory of my father reading the Bible every night with interest, with concentration, with full respect. And as a child, I made some assent to the God whom they knew, but I didn't grow up. And when I got to New York, I found myself confronted by many problems, many disturbances for which I had no answer. And I was deeply, deeply disturbed. I went through a time of deep depression. A friend of mine is having a nervous breakdown, and I've told her that hers is so colorful and so inventive, and it makes me a little envious. And she said, why? And I said, because I had mine before they were popular and had to have it in secret. I was deeply depressed. I wanted to die. I was suicidal. And I was racked by depression. And I would go to somebody and I'd say, I am depressed. And they would say, don't be. That's not a whole lot of help. Yeah. Those of us who experience depression don't really schedule it in. You know, like Wednesday at 2:15, I think I'll be depressed if nothing else comes up, you know. But when they said don't be, then I knew I was at fault, and it did change my feeling about it. Now I felt guilty too, and I was deeply depressed and felt very guilty about it. And I'd say to somebody, I feel so guilty, and they said, oh, you shouldn't feel guilty. I know a lot of people worse than you are. I have no idea what that has to do with it, but this was frequently told me. And then they told me it was because I wasn't doing enough, that I was I was not busy enough. So I went out and I became very busy. I served on many wonderful groups. I was with many committees that I didn't know what they were doing. And occasionally none of the meetings disclosed that either. So I stayed right in there, and it was wonderfully helpful. It was wonderfully helpful. I really mean this, seriously. I was still deeply depressed, and I still felt terribly guilty, but now I was exhausted, so there was a change. And about this time, a non-believer, knowing I was interested in literature, gave me a copy of the Phillips translation of the New Testament. And I started reading it, not really knowing it was the Bible. I, as an adult, I'd never read the Bible. In fact, I argued against the Bible. I debated against the Bible. This was one of the things that I enjoyed doing the most, was disproving the Scriptures. One of the reasons that I was so adept was that I had never read it, and I had a vast source of ignorance from which I could be extremely effective. I had a Bible. I had a little white Bible that was wrapped in cellophane, and oh, I treasured it. When I would go to the theater, and I'd take it out of my makeup kit and put it on my dressing table, and I always cleared my throat so people would see how pure I was. That was the only sign I had, but it was a real nice, clean, white Bible. Then I went backstage to meet Jerome Hines one night at the Metropolitan, and I looked past him, and on his dressing table, I saw what to me was really a shocking sight. It was an old Bible. It was open. And the binding was torn and bent, and the pages were turned, and it had makeup on it and markings all over it. And it looked to me like he may have been reading it. I mean, right there at the Metropolitan Opera. And I thought, well, they tell me Jerome Hines is such a good Christian, but he certainly doesn't respect his Bible. I've since learned a very simple thing, that if your Bible is in real good shape, you're not. But I started reading in Phillips, and I found a verse, Romans 12:1. Phillips says, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." And that really disturbed me. That really irritated me, because that's exactly what I was trying to do. I had spent my life trying desperately to be what the circumstances or the people around me wanted me to be. I'd spent my life desperately trying to earn acceptance by assuming any role, any personality, any attitude that was acceptable. And I remember I saw that, and it said, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." And I remember very clearly, I thought, I have no other choice. If anybody knows me as I truly am, they'll have nothing further to do with me. And then I got to a verse, Romans 5:8. I've since learned that I had a deep neurotic conviction that I would be a disappointment to anybody who knew me as I truly was. Romans 5:8 says, "God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That meant one beautiful thing to me. It meant that Jesus Christ knew what I was when he bought me. That Jesus Christ loved me first. That Jesus Christ redeemed me, knowing me. He wasn't going to be shocked out of our fellowship, because he knew me and died for me. And for the first time in my life, I had a secure personal relationship with someone I could trust, Jesus Christ. One night I cried out, "All right, Lord Jesus, whoever you are, take over." He gave me life. He gave me himself. And he gave me me. I'd never been me, because I never had the right to be me. But God has said in his word that if any man is in Christ, he's a newly created being. And I was me because of him. And the night that they told me I could be Corrie Ten Boom, I told him that. I said, I cannot be Corey. I can love Corey. But I cannot be Corey. I have to be me. But I am an actress. And I do have access to the same source that has made Corey's life so beautiful. And Corey just began to beam. Those of you who know her know that her face really shines. Her face really lights up when you mention the Lord. And her face really lights up when you mention the Word. And her face really lights up when you mention the movie. And her face really lights up when you mention pastry. We have a few things in common. At night, as she was leaving, I hugged her and I said, good night, Corey. And she hugged me and she said, good night, Corey. And they tell me that when she got in the car, she said, praise the Lord. He has sent us an actress who knows him as the source. Hallelujah. And I was to play the part of Corey Ten Boom. We were in Holland and England for 4 months. I doubt if I will ever be the same. The experience of Corey's life touched me deeply. I have never known a physical prison, but I know what it is to be freed by the Lord Jesus Christ from a prison so painful that I used it as my own image for the concentration camp and the solitary imprisonment sequences, and found that I went back to many of the times of hurt and turmoil and agony that I had known. Doing the film was a glorious joy. I was just sharing with Everett, I have learned there is always joy in obedience. There is always joy in obedience. There isn't always joy in the contemplation of obedience, but there's always joy in the act of obedience. And it was a marvelous time. There were 800 people in that film. Of the 800, about 15 of them were believers. We had a wonderful fellowship in the craft, in the validity of the art. The women who played the fellow prisoners in the camp were 120 actresses brought in every morning from London and Brighton to an area outside of London. The barracks were reconstructed to such reality that many of us felt we had been through a camp experience. When they filmed the sequence of the arrest of the family, we were filming in Holland, in Corey's hometown, and some of the townspeople were playing the extras in the scenes. And as the family came out of the door, registered, and was thrown into a lorry, and the lorry backed off, taking them to a series of prisons from which only Corey survived. And the townspeople stood and watched, and as we passed one far corner, one of the women reached up to me, and I reached down from the sides of the truck and touched her fingertips, and she was weeping. And afterwards I came to her and I hugged her and I said, I thank you for what your feelings have given to me as an actress. And she was still crying. And I hugged her and I said, thank you for the tears. They have meaning for me. And she said, you do not understand. The night the Ten Booms were arrested, I stood here and watched. And I realized it was real. The terror was real. The suffering was real. The actor sitting opposite me in the lorry had been the leader of the Dutch underground. The actress who entered the prison camp sequences with me had been a prisoner. And our script girl, we learned, who was with us the whole time of the filming, our script girl had been a prisoner in Ravensbrück concentration camp when she was 19 years old. It was real. When Corey speaks of the victor is Jesus Christ, she knows that the victor, Jesus Christ, meets the needs of reality. I personally believe that any attempt to dramatize anything relating to the Lord Jesus Christ must be unfalteringly real. Any Christian entertainment must have nothing in it that is not totally true. The Lord Jesus Christ is so real that we dare not offer his gospel in any medium less than integrity. One of the women went back to London after the film was completed, and she wrote us that she passed a chemist shop in London and saw a sign that said basic needs, and she stopped to look in, and under the sign saying basic needs, she saw perfumes and colognes and scented soap and jewel toothbrushes and hair ornaments. And she stood there in downtown London and cried. And she said, no, those are not basic needs. We learned a lot about basic needs. The loss of privacy, the dreadful, hideous food, the pain of standing hour upon hour upon hour, the hostile personal acts. We learned a lot. And in every lesson, there was the principle, Jesus Christ is victor. Many people have asked me why Corey would allow this film to be out. I like people to know that Corey wants this film distributed quickly because she believes the Christian church will undergo the same kind of persecution that she has experienced. And she wants believers to know that Jesus Christ is victor. She also wants us to know that the love of God and only the love of God displaces hate. That God's love alone is the answer to hate. I was on a panel a few days ago, and this is a very fresh lesson. I had not really understood the intensity of Corey's feeling. I was on a panel discussing the inaction and protection of the Jews at that time. And in the panel discussion, I heard the hostility and the resentment, and it suddenly occurred to me, the reason God's love is the only answer to hate is because it is only the love of God that is pure. The purity of God's love displaces hate. I hope the film will also serve to irritate Christians to study the Word, to share the gospel. I hope it will be a tremendous commercial success so that the movie industry will look and wonder why and begin to do films that are of a positive statement. I hope that the prayers that Corey has offered, that everyone connected with the film be blessed by a knowledge of the person of the Lord, be realized, and I believe God is honoring that prayer. There was one sequence that's very brief in the film. I'll close with this because it meant a lot to me. Jimmy came to me one morning, and he said, Jeanette, we're going to do a scene that has some Bible verses. You want to jot down some of your favorite Bible verses? And I said, sure. And I went home. We didn't have a bunch of time. I hadn't known how hard actresses work. I was often picked up at 6:45 and brought back at 10:30. That's 6:45 in the morning and 10:30 at night. And we'd have time to eat and study our lines and then sleep, knowing we'd be picked up at 6:45 the next morning and work all day and be brought back at 10:30 that night and have time to eat and study our lines and then get some sleep, knowing we'd be picked up the next morning at 6:45 and brought back that night about 10:30 and have time to study our lines after we had eaten and then get some sleep before being picked up the next morning at 6:45. And I began to wonder, when movie stars do those things they're doing in the movie magazines. I couldn't have debauched if I'd wanted to. You know, it was just... So there wasn't a lot of time, but Jenny said, jot down some of your favorite verses, and I went back and I was looking, and I jotted down some of my favorite verses, and I came back the next morning, and I said, here they are. Jimmy said he had not meant a separate movie. He had meant something for one scene. And I went back and I got the list a little shorter and came back. And he said, no, Jeanette, not a monologue. It's just one quick little scene. And I said, oh, but Jimmy, these verses. I want people to know what the gospel says. I want people to know what the gospel says. So we have to have all 1 Corinthians 15. And I want the Jew to know that it was God's love coming through this Christian family that sponsored this action of God's love for the Jew. So we have to have the books of Exodus, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, most of Revelation. And Jimmy said, no, just a few verses. And he said he was looking for a verse that would let the non-believer know that God knew about him. Jimmy is a precious Christian. And he said, I want a verse that really hits them, that they know that God knows about him. He says, I want a verse that lets the non-believer know that God knows about him and has had him there to see this movie, to hear this verse. And I said, I want a verse that's new. I want one that is not used all the time in religious programs and in religious plays. I want one that people would say, my, they did a lot of research to find that verse. Who did that? And I could say modestly, well, I found it, you know. And so we looked and we looked and we looked. Finally, one morning, Jimmy came to me and he said, it'll be this afternoon. We've got like 30 minutes in which to shoot a scene. A brief scene, takes hours. A day's shooting will usually get something like 2 minutes of material. It's a very arduous task. And he said, we've only got 30 minutes. He said, do you have a verse? And I said, yes, I found a verse. And here's my verse. And he said, I feel just as strongly about mine. And we shared and we had the same verse. Isn't that fantastic? I know that most of you have seen the film. You may not have noticed the little sequence. It is very brief. But this is the verse. The verse that lets the non-believer know that God knows about him. And the new verse. I think we're getting into an age, not only of Christian drama, but of outspoken thought and Christian apologetics. If for no other reason than that the world is beginning to catch on, that nothing else works. I think we're getting into a time that Christians will share openly and with confidence. And I know that this verse, in its newness, will continue to do what it has done in my own life. This is the verse, the new verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that anybody who believes on him would never perish, but would have everlasting life. I thank the Lord for his gift of reasonable joy through his Son. May we pray.